1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. I think that's a wonderful... It just struck me in the middle of the night last night, actually, that is just such an amazing verse, that all the power resides in the cross of Christ. And Paul isn't saying that he didn't approve of baptism or anything like that. See, in other places he talks about the importance of baptism. But his calling particularly was to preach the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom. We've got all Paul's letters. We think of him as a really eloquent person. But some people can write really well and they're quite poor at speaking. I know Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham. I love his books. He's got, he really catches hold of what the scripture is saying. But if you see him in person, he's actually quite boring. Paul is saying here that he didn't have that eloquent wisdom, but that's not what God wanted of him. God had chosen him for this purpose, to preach the gospel. And the power of the gospel is in the cross of Christ. I have a friend. She's 75 years old. She is an ardent fan of John Barrowman. She follows him avidly on Twitter and Facebook. If he's performing in this country, she goes to a large number of the performances. You know, she's not happy. If he's in Glasgow for a week, she's not happy just to go to one concert. She goes to two or three of them. She's a very strange person, and she's very old and, long grey hair. So she's been to so many of these concerts that he knows her. I mean, she always gets on the front row and he talks to her and he back chats with her. And she's got a whole group of friends, mostly on the net, who are similarly afflicted. And she meets up with them at his concerts and communicates via social networking. A large part of her life seems to revolve around him. And that somehow is typical of our culture, isn't it? People get obsessed with people on the television or on the radio. It's just really weird. And yet it seems to be a normal part of life. And Corinth had a bit of this as well. The factionalism that had arisen in Corinth, in the church, was a mirror of the world in which they lived, where people followed gifted speakers in a way that many people follow celebrities today. So that they got excited about people and they followed them and they made them the center of their lives. And in Corinth, because it was part of Greece, they looked for eloquence in their speakers. They liked them to speak really well and really fluently and to really carry the crowd, you know what I mean. And it seems that some of their teachers who arrived after Paul had left were more interested in showing how well they could speak rather than speaking words that enabled the church to grow. And just as people today follow the heroes and attach themselves to them, believing everything they say regardless of how silly the things they're saying. So the people in Corinth were forming themselves into cliques, depending on their favoured speakers. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of the people mentioned here were responsible for that. I mean, the people who are mentioned are Paul and Apollo and Peter. You know, that they were all good people, good servants of Christ. But the church, because it was where it was, because they were used to this culture of attaching themselves to heroes, they'd got themselves into little cliques. So some of them said, I follow Paul, and some of them said, I follow Apollos, and some of them said, I follow Peter. And we don't actually know if Peter ever went to Corinth. It may be that it was just people who had heard him had gone to Corinth and told them all about him. So it's not necessarily people who've spoken there, but Paul and Apollos clearly had, because we're told about it in Acts. So none of the people mentioned here are part of the problem. The problem was that the church was forming cliques around them. And Paul was concerned most of all for the unity of the church. And the foundation of the church at Corinth, as it is for every church, was Christ Jesus and him crucified. In the Greek and Roman world of that time, crucifixion was not spoken about in polite society. It was like you said a dirty word if you spoke about crucifixion. It was such a horrible thing, and people wanted to pretend it didn't exist, and certainly it was almost a swear word. It just wasn't anything that you talked about. So it was even harder, I think, to preach the gospel there at the time where crucifixion was well known, where everybody had seen people being crucified, than it is in our world, where a cross is very often just something you wear around your neck. We do need to understand that this was something horrible, and that it really was hard to preach the gospel. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, you can't think your way to salvation. It's only God who saves, and only God can enable anyone to recognize the truth about the cross of Christ. It's not something that you'd pick up with your mind. It's something that only God can show you. So that truth is that because Jesus died, we're set free to be God's children and brothers and sisters of Christ. And once we know that and are saved, then we need to study scripture to help us to live this new life in the kingdom of God. But that first awareness of the power of the cross always comes from God. We need to study, we need to learn. Once we have received salvation, we need to grow in him, and we do that by reading scripture and understanding more of what God wants us to learn. But that first awareness, that first spark, that first realization that actually it's true, that always comes from God. Going on a little bit in this passage in Corinthians, since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. So again, we can't learn the truth about Jesus through clever words, through anything that involves mental effort. It's all about him. It's all, as the song said, it's all about Jesus. It's he only can call us to himself. He only can enable us to believe. So we can take comfort from that, because when we talk to people who don't believe, we don't need clever words, we don't need smart answers to tell people about Jesus, we just need to tell them, and God will do the rest. If we try to be too clever, we can actually get in the way of people understanding the gospel. People are called to follow Jesus, not because the person who tells them the good news does it well, but because God acts in power within their hearts through the cross of Christ. So it doesn't matter whether we do it well or badly. We just need to do it. We just need to tell people that Jesus has died to save us, that we've been set free to know him and to love him and to serve him, and that we are part of his kingdom, and that his kingdom is so much greater than anything else, anything in this world. But this passage goes on to tell us that God doesn't choose the smart alecks or the people who are wise in the world's eyes. He chooses ordinary people like you and me. And Paul gives us two examples. He says, in effect, look at you. You weren't important or influential people, were you? So verses 26 to 29, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. We're saved because he chose us. We're saved because he rescued us. We're saved because of him. And there's nothing at all that we can do to find salvation of ourselves. And we can't, however hard we talk to people, we can't make them believe, because only God can do that. Our part is to tell them. Our part is to plant the seeds. Our part is to let people know of all that God has for them. But in the end, it's God who will decide whether they believe. And it's God who makes that possible. So the qualities God looks for when he calls us are not the qualities that the world regards as important. God loves us as we are. He has saved us as we are. And he is leading us onward to become what he wants us to be. In other words, what he sees in us when he calls us is potential. And he's leading us constantly to change us into the image of his son. And he loves us. And he carries us through all the problems and pain and difficulties that we encounter day by day. And he allows us to go through that so that we can be changed into the likeness of his son. How we react to the problems of the world are what changes us to become more like him. We need to grow in him, to trust him, to trust him in every situation, however hard, however painful, however difficult. We trust him because we know he's leading us ever closer to that likeness of his son that he wants us to have. And we never get there in this life. When we die, we will be changed completely, and then we will be complete, whole human beings, fit to enter his presence. When we die, we will wait with him, wait until he returns in glory. Wait until he builds a new heaven and new earth and we can come back with him and live joyfully upon it where there's no evil and no pain and no suffering. And we will be the people he meant us to be, the people who are priests and kings in his new kingdom, who reflect the praises of creation to God and who care for the earth, the new earth that he's created. we will be completely his then, and only his people will live in the new heaven and the new earth. He loves us so much, and anything we go through now is just a pathway to the glory that he has for us in the future. So that's Paul's first examples. The people he was talking to were not wise in the world's way. The second example actually comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 to 5. It says, "When I came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God." When we're talking to non-Christians about our faith, we shouldn't make it complicated. We should tell them that Jesus died for them, that he loves them. Be ready to tell them what he's done for you, but only if they want to hear. God does the work, we just plant the seeds. We're not to trust in human wisdom, as we witness, but in the power of God. We're here because Christ died a horrible death on the cross, so that we could be rescued from sin and brought into his kingdom. The cross of Christ is our source of power and strength. Christ himself spoke of his impending death. It was God's plan from the beginning, and not some terrible accident brought about by the conspiracy of the chief priests and the weakness of the Roman governor. He called us to remember his death in this meal of bread and wine, just as the Israelites remembered the Exodus in the Passover meal. Because what he did for us is fundamental to all that he achieved in instituting God's kingdom. We remember his body broken and his blood shed, because by his death he has given us new life. Life in his kingdom, life everlasting. And the people who are going to serve, come up, please. The Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we are here to proclaim the Lord's death, to remember in these symbols provided by him. Let us give thanks for his provision. Loving God, we praise and thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life and ministry, announcing the good news of your kingdom and demonstrating its power in the lifting of the downtrodden, the healing of the sick, and the loving of the loveless. We thank you for his sacrificial death upon the cross for the redemption of the world, and for your raising him to life again as a foretaste of the glory we shall share. We give you thanks for this bread and wine, symbols of our world and signs of your transforming love. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we may be renewed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and formed into his body. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd broken it, he gave thanks and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is shed for you." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. So, Lord, we commemorate your resurrection, we confess your presence, we acknowledge your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Amen.